But in verse 19 it says, but, and the thought is, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then notice what it says in verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We have a beautiful illustration here. This is a graphic of Jesus when he, at the very end of judgment, he's standing in judgment and he's judging all of our works. And he says that he will separate all nations, some to the right, the sheep to the right, those who are obedient, those who are humble, those who submit to his will on the right, and the goats on the left. Who are the goats? Goat is symbolic of a stubborn person. A person who just wants his own way. And he's not going to submit at all. But they'll be on the left. But then he'll say to those on the right, he'll say to those on the right at that very end, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We're going to be talking about the word redemption. And we're going to be talking about forever, eternally redeemed. Now, I preached this lesson a while back, but I think it's good for us to understand clearly and maybe answer some questions that you might have in regard to our redemption. It says in the Scriptures, and we're going to identify where this is at. It says in the Scriptures, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. It's a free thing. Freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It's in Jesus. In whom we have our redemption. In whom we have our redemption. It's in Jesus that we have our redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, the redeemed Ephesian Christian. I like to preach about the Ephesian church. It's found, it's the most recognized congregation in the Scriptures in the New Testament. It's found at least five times. Acts chapter 18, they're Ephesians, the city of Ephesus is referred to. In chapter 19, Paul goes in to the city of Ephesus. And there he finds some disciples that were only baptized in John's baptism, as you recall. And he asked them, into what name were you baptized? Into John's baptism. And then he begins to teach them about Jesus. And eventually, they were baptized into Jesus Christ. And that was the beginning of the Ephesian church, with these who were baptized, these 12 individuals. And this scripture is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let's read that. Ephesians chapter 1, and mark your Bible in that text, Ephesians, because we're going to come to it more often than the others. Ephesians chapter 1, and verses 6 and 7, if you notice, it reads exactly that, exactly as it's written up there. To the praise of the glory of his grace. I'm reading from the New King James. By the way, it's good to see Willie and Bobby back from Louisiana. And it's good to see our visitors. We have John back there and Gail. It's good to see you, Gail. And Gino. It's good to see you, Gino. And, huh? Okay. And anyway, if we have other visitors, it's good to see you all. You know, the first thing I thought of when I saw Willie and Bobby is, hey there, how you doing? And we have, yeah, you did. And we have a kind of a joke, you know, hey, horses eat hay. And she says to me, but anyway, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins, according to the riches of His grace. And so he's speaking to an Ephesian, the church at Ephesus, which was made up of Jews and Gentiles. They had hated each other for generations. I mean, millennia of years. And now they are part of one congregation. But, he says, you're all redeemed. You're all redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption. It's a beautiful word, isn't it? The word redeemed comes from the Greek word lutroo. Lutroo. And it means to be freed. I'm sure we've heard of the song, you know, I'm happy today. I'm happy because I'm free. Freed from sin. Free from the oppression of our past life and so forth. And it's a freedom that it's more of a rescue. And that's oftentimes the way the word is translated. It means to be rescued. It means to be saved. And of course, that's more familiar to us than most of the words. Loosen. It means we were tied down by sin, by oppression. We were tied down by Satan, who refused to let us do the things that the Lord commands us to do. But now we're loosened and we're free to follow the Lord's will. But it says also the word signifies the idea of bought. We are bought. We are purchased. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul tells the elders of Ephesus. They had elders. He tells them that we are purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. But it's more than just purchased, we're ransomed. And again, that's the idea of that word. Ransom. We pay a price to gain our freedom. And Jesus has paid that price. The Holy Spirit's truth concerning the Ephesians. Now, these are just some. We can't do all of them. I would encourage us to read the book of Ephesians as often as we can. Maybe tonight, maybe this week, I will give you some homework. Read the book of Ephesians and find out how many times the Holy Spirit, who revealed this, talked about the redemption that is found by the Ephesians. The Holy Spirit's truth, some of them anyway, of the Ephesians' redemption in Jesus. First of all, beginning in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul, an apostle, or that is, an ambassador, a representative, one who held the keys to the kingdom of heaven, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And he says, in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God. He wouldn't say that just to anybody, to an atheist. He wouldn't say that, grace to you and peace from God. And to a sinner, one who was bound by sin. But grace to you in verse 2 and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He welcomes whom he is talking to. But notice, it says in verse 1, to the saints. A person, the word saint comes from the word sanctified. It comes from the word which means we are cleansed, we're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're sanctified, we're set apart from the world. We were part of the world, and now we are members of Christ's body. And that's what the word saint signifies. When I was a young person, I went to Catholic school and parochial school and had to go to Mass every morning and so forth. I was an altar boy. And to me, the word saint simply signified a statue over here. And there were several statues where I went to school anyway, and the cathedral, St. Joseph's, and a statue of St. Joseph, a statue of Francis of Assisi, and so on and so forth, and others. And they always had, you know, their hands this kind of thing, or feeding the doves and whatnot, and a halo over their head. And to me, that was a saint. But the word saint simply means a Christian. Anyone who has been sanctified by the blood, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, is a saint. He is sanctified. He is set apart from the world in service to Christ. And it says, to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit says about these Ephesians. They were saints and they were faithful. And then it says also in chapter 1 and verse 11. Now again, I'm just skipping. And I would again encourage you to do some homework, read the first chapter, read the entire book. It's not that long. It's only 5-6 chapters and short chapters. And find out how many times we can draw out what the Holy Spirit is saying about these people in the city of Ephesus, in the church at Ephesus. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained, past tense, we have obtained an inheritance. How many of us have obtained an inheritance from an uncle or a dad or whatever and so forth? And usually it's not till that uncle or that dad has died, you know, that we, and we have to go to court oftentimes and fight the will or whatever it may be. But in Jesus, by him dying on the cross, we have obtained an inheritance. And by us making the decision to become Christians. And that's our choice, isn't it? We can refuse. God never takes away our ability to make choices. We have obtained an inheritance. Being predestined. They were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so, they were saints. They were faithful. They had obtained an inheritance. They were predestined. And then in verse 13, well, let's read verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ, they trusted in Christ. The word trust is very significant to us. Oftentimes we say, well, trust me. And we say, you know, we have people say, yeah. You know, because of our walking back and forth and doing things right and doing things wrong, oftentimes people cannot put a trust in us. But it says, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In verse 13, in him you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, not some tradition, not some what some man says, but what the God says, what the Holy Spirit says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, they believed. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were sealed, again, were sealed, past tense. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word seal is a very significant word in the Bible. And the beginning of it starts back in the Old Testament. For instance, in the book of Esther. Esther goes to the king and whatnot, and the king proclaims an edict, a proclamation and whatnot, and the scribes are writing it down, and then the king was to send this along with the messengers and so forth, but before that, he sealed that proclamation. And then he stamped it with his ring, with the seal of authority of the ring of the king, and nobody could open it. Except the messenger who was sent to open it. And he had the authority to do that. And that's the idea. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And no one can take away our salvation but ourselves. No one can take away our salvation. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, in the last few verses of that, it says neither tribulation, nobody. And it lists several things. No one can remove our salvation from us. The devil can't. Men can't. No one can. Because it is sealed. We are sealed by God himself. And so you trusted, you believed, you were, past tense, sealed. Past tense. In chapter 2, and again, there's much more in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, it mentions, He has made us alive. We're saved. In verses 6 through 8. Chapter 2, verse 1, let's go ahead and read. And you He made alive who were dead and trespasses and sins. You He made alive, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once, include himself, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Past tense. You have been saved. Were the Ephesians saved or not? We have to say yes. That's what the Holy Spirit says. And verse 6, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Christians, we are raised to sit in heavenly places. Not literally, but we are in access to God's throne, is the idea. We have access to God's throne, to God's pleasures, to God's heavenly rule. We are in His realm, in His kingdom. In verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. By grace you have, past tense, have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and so on and so forth. So can we say to the Ephesians, well, maybe they were not saved. Maybe God was just saying these kind of things to lift them up. No, He was, in fact, stating the fact that they were His children. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, in speaking of the Gentiles now, He has been speaking of all of the congregation, but now He specifies the Gentiles within that congregation. Remember, at one time, they were hated. For generations, they were hated. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. But now they're part of one congregation. And they were name-calling each other, by the way, beforehand. And in one congregation. Notice in chapter 2, and beginning with verse 11. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, the Gentile part of that congregation, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. The Jews were calling the Gentiles, you're uncircumcised. And the Gentiles were calling the Jews, you're circumcised. And they were name-tagging each other. In verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, he talked to the Gentiles. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were aliens and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Have you ever seen a person with no hope? Most people who commit suicide is because they have no hope. There's nowhere to turn. There's no end to their sorrow. There's no end to their problems. There's no hope. And these Gentiles had no hope. And that's what they were at one time, having no hope and without God in the world. In verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. You're brought close. You're part of the eternal purpose of God. In verse 14, for He Himself is our peace. You know, in this deal with what is Obama going to do with Syria and so forth, and there are signs, you know, we want peace and whatnot. There's never going to be peace in the world. As long as a man and woman live, and their husband and wife, they're going to be fighting. There's not going to be peace. But what the peace that Jesus talks about here, or the Holy Spirit talks about, is the peace that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. That no matter what the world does, we are right, we are okay with God. And this is what the Gentiles had to find out and the Jews had to find out. Rather than fighting with each other, they needed to focus on the Lord. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. Rather than Jew and rather than Gentile, now they were Christians. Now they were Christians from the two, thus making peace and reconciling them both to God and so forth. In chapter 8, let's just jump to chapter 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8. There are many other things that are said, but just to make a point here, the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul, says in chapter 5 and verse 8, "For you were once darkness," talking about in a sinful state. You were once away from the light of God. You were once darkness. But now, you are the light of the Lord. Past tense, again. You were once. That's what you were. But now, you've been washed, and you are light in the Lord. And the admonition, walk as children of light. You have no business walking in the things of darkness. Walk as children of light. Proving, in verse 10, what is acceptable to the Lord. Well, do we have any questions as to whether they were saved or not? Because there are those who say that they were not saved. Redemption, now that we're talking about, began in eternity. That's what Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21 say. You were not redeemed with vain things, gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, who was ordained before the foundation of the world. Before there was a cosmos, that world, the word cosmos. Before there was an Adam and Eve. Before there was sin. Before there was all these kind of things. God already in eternity, before any matter, had already purposed that Jesus was going to die on the cross. That there was going to be enough sin in the world where he had to send his son to be the sacrifice for sin. That happened before there was sin. I studied with Jehovah's Witnesses. I almost became a Jehovah's Witness. And they taught, and I have books to prove that, that the purpose of God was to create a perfect world in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve messed it all up. And the purpose of God then changed. And once again, it's going to come the way it was in the beginning, as God purposed it. But God purposed before even there was an Adam and Eve, and before there was sin. God didn't change his mind. Plan 2, plan 3, whatever it may be. And there's a lot of people that believe that. But redemption was purposed before the creation. You know, oftentimes we hear the song, "It is no secret what God has done. It is no secret what God has done. What he's done for others, he'll do for you," and so forth. But it is no secret that God began his redemption before the world began. Why do we believe that? Because God said so. God said so. Let's look at that. It was purposed by God, first of all. The word purpose means to enact something, to make a plan, a purpose. It was purposed by God. Acts 22 and verses 2 and verses 22 and 23. The Jews is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus. And the Jews thought they were high and mighty, and they thought they were carrying out their own plans and whatnot. But all they were doing was carrying out God's purpose from eternity. In verse 22, this is what the apostles were told on the day of Pentecost. Were told the people on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God," that is proven by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered, watch this now, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. In verse 24, whom God raised up, this was his plan. Having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So forth. But it was a foreknowledge of God. It was a foreordained purpose of God. In chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28, quoting from the second Psalm. By the way, it's also found in chapter 13 of the book of Acts. And beginning in verse 27, for truly against his holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Now notice in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It was God's plan. It was God's plan that this would be the way it had to be. And it was purposed by God beforehand through the cross. Isn't that something? Before the cross. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 14. Quickly, let's look at this, because otherwise we'll run out of time, like I did this morning. In chapter 10, and beginning with verse 5 of Hebrews, therefore, when he came into the world, when Jesus came into the world, he said, this is quoting from Psalms 40, verses 6 to 8, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. This is why he came to this earth, to be flesh, to die as a human being, to shed his blood. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. In verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then verse 9, he says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, the second will, we have been sanctified. That's where the word saints comes from. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. This was done in the Old Testament. But this man, in verse 12, this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time, says in verse 13, waiting till his enemies are made his footstools, in verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. We are in the process of sanctification. We have to continue. We have to maintain. We have to watch ourselves, that we continue faithful, that we continue walking in the ways of the Lord, that we continue walking in light and not in darkness and so forth. So, but the point is, it had to happen through the body of Jesus on the cross. Redemption was purposed in Jesus. Again, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I mentioned for you to keep your mark here. Beginning with verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now watch, what is this? In Christ. In Christ. Now notice how many times the Holy Spirit mentions in Jesus, in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. There it is again. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That we should be holy, not walk in darkness. That we should be sanctified and washed in his blood. Not washed in the bathtub, but washed in his blood through the act of baptism. In verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, which when Jesus came to this earth, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in Jesus. In whom, in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In verse 13, in him, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then verse 14, we can read further. But in verse 14, who is the guarantee, Jesus is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the glory, to the praise of his glory. Now, it says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him. God, one thing he has never done, he has never removed the ability for us to choose. We can make right choices, and we can make wrong choices. The right choice is to be a Christian. The right choice is to is for us to be sanctified, washed in the blood of his, of the Lamb. The wrong choice is to just turn around and walk away and wait for another day like some have done, or and maybe never had opportunity, or just walk away and say, I don't believe that, and so forth. That's the wrong choice. But God does not remove our choice. But he chose us in him. And if we accept that, we become part of that eternal plan. And so it's a plus. Whether we are blessed with every spiritual blessing, it's up to us whether God says, no, I cannot have anything to do with you. Your prayers don't even go past the roof, and so forth. But that's up to us. He never removes our choice. It's up to us to be a part of the eternal plan of God. His purpose in Jesus. Redemption in Jesus is now. It is now. It is present in our lives now. It is not something that will happen in the day of eternity. It is forever. It is eternal. And the only one that can change that is ourselves. Notice what Jesus, we recall in chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, you recall the friend of Jesus died, Lazarus, and Martha says, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. But Jesus, when he heard about that, and there were messengers sent, he was in a distance away, and the sisters called for Jesus, but Jesus waited on purpose so that Lazarus would die. And Martha said to him when she saw him coming, let's read that. John chapter 11. Lord, verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus corrected that in verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, and we'll all die, but he's talking about his brother, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. What a confession that she made, that she believed in Jesus to that point where she had eternal life then. I told the story, and I told of the occasion when Brother Norton died, passed away in Fresno. And he had a lot to do with me beginning preaching and so forth. And I loved the guy. He was an elder in the church at Clovis. And he was on his deathbed. And I called, and Beth, his wife, answered the phone. And I said, Beth, this is Lalo. is Norton able to talk? Is he able to, you know, I know he's dying. Oh, yes, yes. And she turned around right away and said, Norton, it's Lalo. She went and handed him the phone. The first word that he said to me, I mean, without saying hello, whatever, good to see you, good to hear. The first word, Lalo, I'm going home. He would never die. Even though he died physically, yet he would be living again with the Lord. Peter Wilson, another friend of mine and a gospel preacher of time past, when he was dying, he said, I just can't wait to get past this life and to see the Lord face to face. Wow. Because they believed this. In 1 John chapter 5 and verses 13 and 15, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You presently have, present tense, have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. In verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We have eternal life now. Now, being redeemed forever. Even though we have eternal life now, it's conditional. It's conditioned on our choices. Colossians 1 and verses 19 to 23, quickly. There's a lot to cover here. And that's why I said we need to hurry here. Beginning with verse 20, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or whether things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. How many times have we seen Christians who have been saved, they come up and they're smiling, they're bubbly, they're happy and whatnot. And it's not long before they get caught up in the world again, and we have to withdraw from them. We have to discipline them and so forth. And it happens. It happens, brethren. It's a conditional thing. Redeemed Ephesian congregation learned this lesson the hard way. In Revelation chapter 2, the same congregation that we read about in the book of Ephesus, where there's no doubt that they had salvation. They had eternal life. Notice what it says in verse 2, writing this letter to the Ephesians. I know your works and your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. This is written to the church at Ephesus, by the way. In verse 1, I know your works. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I mean, they were strong. They were a sound congregation. Nevertheless, God says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have, what? Fallen. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first work, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you... They're in danger of being lost. They were saved. That's what the Holy Spirit said. We pointed that out. And you can look again in doing your homework, reading the book of Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. There's so many more statements of what they were in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do your first works. It's conditioned on if, question mark, if, that little word, we continue dead to sin. How many times are we tempted to sin? We need to be dead to sin. Alive in the Lord. Walking in the light. Walking in truth. If we continue obedient, faithful, and continually have repentant hearts. If we do something wrong, God, I'm sorry. I want to be in your grace. If we continue keeping Jesus as our first love. And you know, these Ephesians, they were busy. They were testing people whether they're apostles or not at this time, in this first century. And they were persevering and patient and laboring and so on and so forth. And you know how many times I've heard Christians say, well, I belong to a sound church. There's a story that is told about a man. And I told this story before, many years ago, to this congregation, but maybe we have so many new people, I need to tell it again. This lady was house cleaning. Her husband was at work. And there was somebody knocked at the door. And she went to the door, and there's this old man. And he doesn't even look up at her. Yes, can I help you? But then he says, does Jesus live here? And she's just kind of struck by that question. Does Jesus live here? And before she can answer, you know, anything, he turns around and he's walking away. But sir, he just keeps walking away. All day long, she's troubled by that question. Her husband comes home, and her husband, how's it going, honey? How'd your day go? And she says, you know, there was a man that came knocking on my door. And he asked me this question, does Jesus live here? And before I could say anything, he walked away and I was not able to say anything. And all day long, I've been thinking about that. Does Jesus live here? And the husband said, well, didn't you tell him that we go to church every Sunday? That we take our children and the children go to Bible classes? And that we go to a sound church? And that we don't use the instrument, we partake of the Lord's Supper every day, and we contribute, and so on and so forth. And, you know, and we pray, and so on, and we give thanks for the at the table. And she said, yes, honey, but he didn't ask me all of that. He just asked me, does Jesus live here? You see, they were going to the...